Thank you for returning. Today we have a great lesson on Psalm 2, and I'm excited to be here as we work our way through the Psalms, sharing our hearts with God from our cultures, from our emotions, from our current situations. We can share all of this with a God who absolutely cares for us. And that's an exciting time to be alive, when God is right with you day to day, caring for you, and you can see him at work. So let's watch as he unfolds Psalm 2 for all of us today. Last week we looked at Psalms from the 35,000 viewpoint. We got to see the kind of the overall picture. From this week forward, I'll try to give you just a little bit of information about the Psalms. It might be something about a particular psalm. Today it's going to be a little bit about Hebrew poetry, because the Psalms are poetry. Or I might tell you a little something about an author, or something about a psalm itself. We're going to learn through these Psalms to bring our prayers and our praises to God. I need to learn, and am learning, that I need to let him fight all of my battles. It's a learning process, and I need to lean into God as I rest in his wisdom, his strength, his direction to guide me, and his timing. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm number 2 and get started. Today we're going to talk about praying when we feel intimidated, and that's really easy to feel intimidated when you live in a culture such as we do that doesn't really recognize God. There's a man named F. Dwayne Lindsay who took the time to go through all 150 Psalms, and he categorized them. So today's Psalm is called a royal Psalm. We're in Psalm 2, but there's all of these additional royal Psalms that are written. The Psalm itself does not tell us who the king is. The royal Psalms mean there's going to be a king mentioned. None of these Psalms tell us which king is mentioned, but in today's Psalm it will become quite obvious. Look at the beginning of Psalm 2. You'll see that there is no superscription. Usually it'll say written by David or Asaph or the sons of Korah. We don't have that today like we didn't last week. That means that this is called an orphan psalm. But as we all know, the Bible is the best interpreter of Scripture, and today we get to see a really good example of that. So what I'm going to have you do is open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we have an interesting thing that is beginning to happen. Peter and John have been to a chief priest who ordered them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are going to have a response in Acts 4 in verse 19b. And here's what they say. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking for what we have seen and heard." They've been ordered to stop talking in the name of Jesus. They're being intimidated. And what's their response? "We are not going to stop talking." Well, eventually they are going to be released from custody, and they're going to head right for their church family. And their church family is also going to react to what they've been told by these chief priests. Let's see that in verses 24 and 25. "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?'" Does that not sound familiar? Let's go back to Psalm 2 and read verse number 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" This psalm was written by David, though it's not said there. The Bible tells us in Acts 4 that through the Holy Spirit, David wrote this psalm. And it's interesting to note that way back in David's time, when this was written, there were kings and rulers who were rebellious. And they were rebellious against God, and they were rebellious against his anointed, Jesus Christ. Well, in Acts chapter 4, now we're talking about the early first century, and the same thing is happening. There are kings and rulers who are rebelling against God. Well, now, today, we're in the 21st century. Do we see the same thing happening? We do. There are kings and rulers and leaders around the world that are still in rebellion against God. And it can be very intimidating to us, or to me, to live in a culture who does not like God, who thinks you're the one that has horns when you stand up to say the right thing. It's very intimidating, and God wants us to bring it to Him. And He says, first of all, in Ecclesiastes 1:9, this is not a new problem. There is nothing new under the sun. God has been dealing with this problem for how many centuries now? He's not surprised. He also says in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus will never leave me or forsake me. So if I need to stand up and say something and I'm scared and I'm not comfortable at all, Jesus is there walking through it with me. He doesn't leave me alone. He hangs in there with me. He's not intimidated by my culture. He's not intimidated by the leaders who are intimidating me. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is in power. Well, let's go back to Psalm 2. Since we now know David wrote it, what do we know about David? Do you remember way back in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament? Ruth was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi had a husband, Abimelech, and he died. Well, they had two sons who also married Moabitess woman. So on a map, here's the Dead Sea. I'm making a little circle with a squiggle. Here's the Sea of Galilee to the north of it. And to the left, or to the west of the Dead Sea, is going to be Jerusalem. That's going to come into play. And these women were from Moab. Why do I bring up Moab? Well, I'll tell you a trick I use to help me remember where Moab is. We call it Dame. We can all relate to that, right? Dame. D-A-M-E. Dame stands for D is for Damascus, A is for Ammon, M is for Moab, and E just went out of my head. Anyway, we'll move on. So Moab, right here, has the god named Molech. And Naomi has this daughter-in-law, Ruth, and her daughters-in-law come from Moab, so they have a god named Molech. Well, these two men die, and Naomi's over here, and she's, oh, Edom. E stands for Edom. Okay, so back to Moab. They're in Moab, and Naomi's going to come back to Bethlehem, which is very close to Jerusalem. And she tells these two daughter-in-laws, look, you're young. I know that you've been widowed. Stay here. Stay in Moab. Please, stay in Moab. You're young enough. You can find another husband. You can remarry. And Ruth is the one who is so full of faith. She says this to Ruth, and it just stands out to me. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16, and Ruth said, and she's talking to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death departs you and me. Isn't that an amazing woman of faith who's willing to come from Moab, everything she's grown up with, known all of her life? She is going to follow Naomi, and she's going to come back to Jerusalem. So she's going to do that. They follow her back to Bethlehem, and what happens? She's going to marry a man named Boaz. Boaz is going to have a son named Obed. Obed is going to have a son named Jesse. And Jesse is going to have a son named David. That is the David who wrote Psalm 2. It is the great grandson of this woman, Ruth. Ruth, who had great faith. She's one of five women mentioned in the genealogy that you'll find back in Matthew and Mark. Many things happened to David through his lifetime, and if you want to read about David, I suggest 1 Samuel chapters 16 through 31. There's a lot of adventures there. You all know that he tries to kill, or does kill, Goliath, and we'll speak about that in a couple of weeks. You'll know that he ran from Saul, who was the first king. Saul was trying to kill him. You'll remember that Saul's son, Jonathan, was a best friend to David and helped save David. You'll find that David later on would spare Saul's life, and later on, David would marry Abigail. In fact, he's described in 1 Samuel 16. Here's how he is described. One of the young men are going to talk, and they said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." That's a biblical description of the David who wrote Psalm 2. So what does David have to say about Psalm 2? He's going to tell us that world rulers, kings of the earth, judges of the earth, they're in open rebellion against God and against his anointed. He's also going to tell us that God has a plan. And that plan includes setting his men on Mount Zion. How do we know this? Well, I want to tell you a little bit about poetry, and that's how we know it. Hebrew poetry is what you'll find in the Psalms, and they come in phrases, and you can break the phrases up. Today we're going to talk about synonymous parallelism. Are you kidding me? Long word. Don't let it scare you. Synonymous means the same or nearly the same. So these phrases are going to be alike. And what I've done is I've pulled them apart for you. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? Okay, it goes on right after that. And the peoples devising a vain thing. The word for nations here is the word goy in the Hebrew, and it means a heathen people, not God's people, but a foreign nation, a heathen people. And they are in an uproar. They're raging. Well, we understand that. That's pretty clear. It also says the peoples. The peoples are a community group, also known as a nation. These people are also, they're devising. Okay, that word in other versions is called meditating. It's the same word we saw way back in Psalm 1 in verse 2. It says in Psalm 1 verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." We're talking about a Christ follower, a believer in God who is meditating, thinking about, not emptying his mind, but using his mind to think about what's in God's word. He has to be in God's word to think about it. It's a good thing. But here, this word devising is that same exact word, and it's on the opposite end of the scale. These kings and their rulers, they're meditating, they're plotting, but they're not doing something for God. They're trying to get away from God. They're trying to be independent of God. They don't want God around them. Well, how do we know that? Let's go on to verse 2, and we'll see. It says, "The kings of the earth take their stand." So let me go back to Hebrew poetry for just a minute. This synonymous parallelism, sometimes there's two phrases in each section, kind of the same. That's one way it can happen. Another way it can happen is there's one here on this verse 2, of the earth, but in the second verse it doesn't have of the earth. We have a whole here. Does that make sense? And sometimes you get an extra bit of information, which you get here on the very end, called a vain thing. There's not a second one that matches that. But they're synonymous because they're both saying very similar or the same things. So in verse 2, we have the kings of the earth. They're going to take their stand. And again in verse 2, it says the rulers take counsel together. Now, if God tells you something once, you should pay attention. But if God tells you something twice, you should really listen to what he's saying. And he's saying these kings and these rulers, they're going to take their stand. You know, taking their stand or counseling together is like when the Catholic Church, they have all the cardinals and they get together and they counsel together and then they come up with a pope. They're all in a conclave and they work together. That's what this verse is saying. These kings and these rulers, they're all working together and they're going to take their stand. Okay? Against whom? It says, against the Lord. And if you find the word Lord written in all caps, it's part of the Trinity called the Father. This is Father God. So they are taking their stand against God, the Creator, the Father. And they are taking their stand against his anointed. Who is his anointed? This word in the Hebrew is Messiah. In the Greek, it would be the Christ. So they are taking their stand against God, and they are taking their stand against Jesus Christ. Wow. Why are they doing that? What do they want? Let's look back into verse 3. They'll tell us what they want. What is the vain thing that they want? They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. These kings and rulers want the fetters, the ankle chains that bind you to God. They want them off. We don't want to be bound to God. We want to be independent, they say. I'm going to rule my own nation. I'm going to make all the choices. I don't need anybody above me. That's what they're wanting, total independence from God. They want the cords of the Lord and his anointed. They want them cast away from them. We don't want any dealing with God. But you know what's really interesting is that they know God is there. And in their minds, they're considering this. But they are in total rebellion against God. Well, God reacts. Do you know how what God thinks of this? Look in verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. There's three reasons why he's going to laugh. And I want to give those to you. Reason number one, why does God laugh? He laughs because he knows that these people are not his equal. Where were they when he laid the foundations of the earth? Where were they when God created them? The vain thing you're talking about, you want to get away from me? God says, I created you. I know how many days that you have before one of them yet came to be. I know how many hairs are on your head. And you think you can get away from me? God's response is to laugh. Why? Because he knows these kings are not his equal. He's not afraid of them. They don't scare him. They're not doing anything new that he hasn't dealt with for centuries. God is laughing. God laughs. One, because they are not equal to God. Kings are not equal to God. They are less than God. God is the one God, the true God, the supreme God, not these kings. So, what's the second reason that they laugh? God laughs for a second reason. But before I go to that second reason, I want to tell you one more thing that God says about kings. It's said in Isaiah 40, 23 through 25. And God says this, God who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Remember last week we talked about chaff? They're going to be blown away like stubble, like chaff. And then God says this in verse 25, Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? God laughs because kings are not equal to him. So when we are intimidated by these people in our culture, leaders, kings, whatever is going on, we see all the evil that's out there, we need to remember, number one, God is not intimidated by any of them. He's in the heaven, sitting on his throne. He was the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he is not worried a bit about it. He is not intimidated. He is sovereign. He is going to have a plan. Ladies, we also need to realize that he's not angry at us. We are part of God's family. He's not talking about us. Remember last week we were talking about two types of people? We have the believer on one hand and we have the unbeliever. When he talks about us as part of God's family, we are the believers. We are the Christ followers. When he's talking about these kings and rulers, he is talking about unbelievers who want to get away from God. He's taken care of this problem in the past. He's going to take care of it today in our time, and he's going to take care of it in the future. In short, God's got this. We can remember that God is in control, that he is sovereign, and the only way we can do that is to get our focus on God and in the Bible. But we need to remember that's the truth of the situation. Reason number two that God laughs. It says in verse 4, God scoffs. What does that mean? In the Hebrew, it's called he holds them in derision. Great, that cleared it all up for me. How about you guys? What does that mean? Well, what that means is he holds them in derision. It means he holds them in object ridicule or mockery. In other words, God's up there in our vernacular today looking down at them and saying, really? Really? You think you can get away from me? I'm your creator. You can't break those chains. You think you can get away from the truth? You can try. Good luck with that. How's that working for you? He's laughing and scoffing at them because their performance is inept. They are trying to remove the chains that bind them to God, and they can't do it. You can't get rid of your creator. And the other thing that God did is he gave them their rank as a king or a ruler. So God is laughing at them because they're not equal to him, and he's laughing about it because he's scoffing at them because they're inept. What they're trying to do is a vain thing. It doesn't make sense. It's empty. It's worthless. It can't be done. And God's scoffing at them. What's the third reason God's laughing? Reason number three is because God has a plan. He's had this plan since the beginning of the world. He knows what this plan is, and this plan has some parts. So we're going to say part A, what's God's plan? What does he have for us? Verse 5, it says, the Lord scoffs at them in verse 4. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. So there is coming a time when God is going to be very angry. He's going to show it to these unbelieving nations, and he is going to show his fury. Well, that gets a little scary, you know. When our God gets angry, I don't want to be the object of his wrath. And fortunately, when you look carefully at these words, you'll see something that's just amazing. So when you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, you can follow words. This wrath that he's talking about, this anger, is the Greek word orge. And I want to tell you some other things about that same word orge. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That anger is going to come against unbelieving, against kings and rulers who are trying to get rid of God, who are trying to push him aside, who are trying to become independent. But what does it say about us? What about us believers? Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Through who? Through Jesus Christ. He's not dealing with believers. The cross has already satisfied that anger of God, and we are no longer under God's wrath. He is coming after unbelievers and people who want to be independent from him. What's the second part of the plan? The first part of the plan is he's going to be angry, and it's coming. We can look forward to a time that's coming in the future called the tribulation, and God's wrath and anger are going to be abundant on this earth. What's the second part of it? It says Jesus has been installed upon Zion. Look at verse 6. It says, God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Zion is another word for Jerusalem, again, just to the west of the Dead Sea. And do you know where Jesus is going to come when he comes back, the second coming? Where's he going to put his foot? On the Mount of Olives. That's by Jerusalem. And he's going to install him there. When he comes back again, what happens for the next 1,000 years? Do we know? He is going to spend 1,000 years, and he is going to rule and reign. God says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That's called a proclivative statement, because we look at it and say, "But God, it hasn't happened yet." What do you mean? He's saying it in past tense. But for God, he already knows this plan is in action. He's not limited by time as we are. And so in a proclivative statement, he's telling us what's going to happen, though it hasn't happened yet, because he's already seen that. He knows what's going to happen. We can bank on it that this is what's going to happen. God's telling us ahead of time. Well, what do we know about Jerusalem, where he's going to put Jesus, where Jesus is going to actually come down after he's ridden on a white horse with his people behind him on white horses? Well, did you know that Jerusalem sits on a hill? It's 2,474 feet above sea level. And do you know when people came to Jerusalem for the festivals, they would sing songs of ascent? You're going to find some of those in the Psalms as we go through them. As they were traveling and hiking up this hill, they would sing songs of ascent going up to Jerusalem. Theologically, what's going on with this city? You know that three major religions, people make pilgrimages to Jerusalem all the time. What are those three religions? There are Muslims, there are Christians, and there are Jewish people that make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Well, timeline, when will this all happen? We don't know when Jesus is coming again. We don't have that information, but we know when he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, when he comes, there will be 1,000-year time period when he is going to rule. And you'll find that in Revelation 26. It says he will rule for 1,000 years, and it's called the millennium. You know, during that time, we will not have kings. We will not have governors or mayors or dictators. Jesus Christ will rule all. Isn't that going to be a wonderful time? There will not be all the mess that we're in today or have been for centuries. All the nations rising up against nations. None of that is going to happen. Jesus Christ will rule the whole world, and we'll get to live there with him. We will get to rule and reign with him, it says in Revelation 26. But Jesus is going to rule over all. He is sovereign. We've always known he will be victorious. He will be victorious. And I'm looking forward to when something goes wrong or somebody commits a sin, it is done. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. It won't be this multiple times, well, we'll see if we can get you off. Maybe there's a technicality of the law. No. Do something wrong, it's done. There's not going to be all these ways to try to let people off because we had terrible childhoods or whatever. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. How does God respond to this? Verse 8, God says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." You know these kings and their nations? Do you know who they really belong to? They really belong to Jesus. And yet they're trying to push him away. A vain thing. It makes no sense. How does Jesus respond? In verse 7, he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." Well, which decree are we talking about? Do you remember way back in 2 Samuel 7, actually, there was a Davidic covenant. And you remember that covenant said that somebody from the line of David would rule on the throne forever. Do you remember that? Well, Jesus is directly in the line of David. If you look back through the two genealogies, you'll find that Jesus, on all accounts, comes through the line of David. And he's saying through the human part of him, Jesus is fully human and he's fully God. For the fully human part, he qualifies to rule because he's come down through this house of David, which God promised there would be someone on the throne from that house forever and ever. On a human level, as kings pass their thrones down to their sons and down to their sons, Jesus qualifies on that level. But I love this because on the other half of verse 7, he also qualifies because he's fully God. Do you remember back at the baptism? He said, "Listen to him. This is my son in whom I am fully pleased." Here's what it says in verse 7. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Jesus is also fully God. God is the one who has anointed him. In this royal psalm, God, royalty, has anointed Jesus Christ, who is also royalty, to rule forever. And he qualifies both as the Son of God and the Son of Man. There's no doubt that is one person that's qualified to reign, and that would be Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that by ruling with a rod of iron. Well, what are the results of God's plan? Let's look down in verse 10. "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." There's a plan. If you would spend time talking to God, praying with God, getting into his word, you would see that God has this plan, which I haven't finished writing down. God is going to be anger. He is going to, for this, be part of the plan. He is going to install his son in Jerusalem, his holy mountain. And the C is he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, if you're a king, take heed, take warning. All of this stuff is coming. There is going to be anger, and it's coming soon. And it's going to be launched against all unbelieving people who try to push God away. Take heed, take warning. I think that's all great stuff. I'm thankful for that. I'm a little scared for people who are unbelievers. It's a scary thing to have to deal with the wrath of God. So being a little selfish, of course, I say, well, God, what about us? And God gives us three things to do as believers while we're waiting for this to happen. In other words, believers, get our vision off what's going on in the world. Take note of it. But don't spend time being intimidated. Spend time in God's word. Spend time getting to know the truth. And then there's going to be these three commands that we are going to find in verses 11 and 12. three commands. What are they? The very first one is going to say worship. What does it say specifically in verse 11? Worship the Lord with reverence. Do you see the word Lord is in all caps? Worship God in reverence. Pay attention that He is the one and only supreme God. He is not one to be trifled with. He is one to be respected, to be in awe of. And that word worship, that actually is the same Hebrew word as serve. And it's a command. So He wants us to serve. Three commands. First one is to serve. God has given us gifts. He'll want us to figure out what those gifts are. We serve each other in the body. You know, for some seasons of life, maybe you're working with children. For other seasons, maybe you're working with older adults. Other seasons, maybe you're in business somewhere. God has multitudes of places for us to serve. He has gifted each one of us in a way that we would enjoy. Remember, He's our Creator. He knows us inside and out. He knows what we would enjoy. And that's what He's gifted us with. So figure out, if you haven't figured out what your gift is yet, please figure it out. There are, I'm sure Pastor Paul would have all kinds of tests that you can take. There are some online to help kind of narrow it down. Ask your fellow believers, because a lot of times they can see it clearly when you don't see it yourself. So find out what your gift is and jump in and start serving. Let's take our focus off what's going on in the world, although I do advocate for you to know what's going on in the world, but let's not meditate on it. Let's not spend so much time worrying about it. Let's instead get into the Word and serve God with reverence, it says. What else should we do? Number two says that we should rejoice. Rejoice? Kind of weird. Why does God tell us to rejoice? It's not pretty out there. Well, what does He say specifically? He says, rejoice with trembling. I think this means that we should know who we are. As children, daughters of the King, we should rejoice. Our name is written in the book of life. This wrath is not going to come after us. Now, that doesn't mean that I get haughty and all better than everyone else and say, well, it's not going to touch me. Huh, too bad for you. That's not what He's telling us. Rejoice with trembling. Why do you tremble? When you're afraid, you tremble. When you're in the presence of somebody that is just so high up, you start to tremble. That's who our God is. He is so above and beyond anything I can even imagine. We should tremble, not get haughty about it, but we should be thankful that He sent His Son to die for us. Not that we deserved it, and we certainly didn't earn it, but we get to be with Him forever through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for us. So our second thing that we should be doing after serving is rejoice. Rejoicing. We have a future and a hope, and the Bible says that hope will not be cut off. That is our future. We can rejoice about it. It's not always going to be like it is out there today. There is coming better times. In the meantime, serve and rejoice that the better times are not in the past. They are coming. What is the third one? The third command we have, in my Bible, it says in verse 12, do homage to the Son. In other versions, it may say kiss the Son. So, do homage. What does that mean? Do homage or kiss the Son. Basically, it means to stay away from idols. If you kiss something or you're paying homage to something, it's something that you enjoy, something that you like. And it's very clear here, do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way. Okay, so we know that there's a plan coming and his anger is going to burn. But this doesn't mean that we're going to lose our salvation. What this means is that this perish is that same word perish in chapter 1, verse 6. Do you remember the definition from last week? It means that you are wandering away, that you're stuck, that you have nowhere to run. So as Jesus' plan and God's plan comes in, how do you want to be caught? Do you want to be caught with idols, focusing on something else? You will not lose your salvation, but you don't want to be caught that way. There may be differences in rewards that you might receive. Either which way, when our Savior comes, we want to be caught serving Him, rejoicing in Him. We want to kiss the Son, not with a kiss of betrayal, like Judas did. We want to kiss Him because He means everything to us. We want to kiss Him because He is our Lord of Lords and our King of Kings. And that's going to be written down His thigh when He comes again to the Mount of Olives. He is the one and the only. So when we pay homage to Him, we want to be sure we're kissing with the right motivation inside. I want to be kissing Him because He's everything to me, not because I'm trying to push Him away and trying to get away with doing some of the things that I think would be more important, and but knowing I still have my salvation. That is wrong thinking. The right thinking is serve Him, rejoice in the plan He has, rejoice that this plan is going to come to fruition, and all of this kings and rulers that are pushing Him away, it's going to stop. And He will be the one, the only, the supreme ruler, the sovereign God of the universe. And I love how this Psalm 2 ends. It said, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Amen. Lord, will you guys pray with me? Lord God, thank you so much for Psalm 2. Thank you for David, the man after God's own heart who wrote it. Thank you that you tell us in advance what your plan is going to be. Thank you, Lord, that you're the kind of God that warns us of what's coming. Lord, you're not giving us just time to sit on our heels and wait and worry and wonder. You're saying, no, be active, rejoice, serve, kiss the Son, stay away from idols. Lord, you're very explicit in your word, and you bless us with so many things on a daily basis, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to come deeper into relationship with you as we share our hearts with what's going on in our lives, with events, with the culture, with kings. Help us to remember to pray for those that are unbelievers. These are big stakes, Lord. There's an eternity resting on whether we believe or not in you. Lord, thank you that you want none of us to perish. Every one of us, you want to live with you forever. That's beyond mind-blowing. Thank you, Lord, for all these things that you lavish on us on a daily basis. We love you, and we say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.